Our scripture reading this morning, we actually have two of them. The first one can be found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. And then following that reading, we will turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. I hope you will follow along with us if you have your Bibles with you there in your living rooms. Reading first from Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Turning now to the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. We'll be reading from verses 1 through 15. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, over the course of Lent and Easter, we here at Northminster are reading and preaching through the entire Bible in a series that we're calling the Path of the Phoenix. I do hope that you've been joining us on this journey because it's been an incredible opportunity just to get a sense of the way Scripture unfolds, the way it tells the story of God's redemptive work throughout history in a marvelous and beautiful way. If you are joining us on this journey, then we are right about now officially halfway through our reading. It's a wonderful time. It's a neat opportunity for us. And one of the reasons it's neat is because we spend so much of our time, good, valuable time, in Bible study and digging into small portions of Scripture. And that is a good, necessary thing to do. But sometimes when we study the trees too closely, we lose sight of the entire forest. And reading through the Bible in 90 days the way we are definitely gives us a chance to see what the forest actually looks like. Whether you are reading every page of the Bible with us in B90, or you're just following along with the sermons on Sunday morning, we are glad that you're joining us on this journey. Well, as we've said, as we know, today, this morning, is Easter Sunday. And I'm willing to bet that it is very likely the most unusual Easter any of us can remember having in our lifetimes. It certainly isn't the Easter that we were imagining when Lent began 40 days ago, and it's not likely the Easter that any of us were planning on having either. This understandable discontent is made worse by the voices of the world around us that attempt to convince us that God is dead, that God has nothing to do with the bad or the good of our circumstances. In times like these, we often very naturally find ourselves pining for the Easters of yore, yearning for the Easters of our memories, and wishing we could have those days once again. But perhaps the invitation extended to us in the present of this Easter isn't to throw our memories back to the past, but rather to cast our imaginations forward into the future. As we look at our passages this morning, we will see that in spite of how things might look through Christ's death and resurrection, God has won the final victory. Let us take a moment and pray. Lord God, it is Easter Sunday, and it is weird. It is not the way any of us had hoped or would ever have dreamed of spending Easter. And yet, nevertheless, it is Easter. It is the day we celebrate your resurrection from the dead. Lord, as we come before you this morning, as we look into your word, would your Spirit move in our hearts, in our souls, in our minds, reminding us that what binds us together as your church, as your body, isn't anything that is determined by geographic distance or even physical presence. It is your Spirit that draws us together. It is your Son who gives us our hope, whether we are in church on Sunday morning or not. Lord God, as we come to your word, we would hear the soft sound of your Son's sandaled feet. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've noticed, I've noticed that over the last several years, probably going on close to a decade now, there has been almost a palpable sense that things aren't as good as they used to be. It's been more of an existential kind of feeling, not really something that you can put your finger on or name, but definitely something that you can feel. Just something inside has said things just aren't right. They're just not the way that I'm used to them being. It's this sense that what is isn't as good as it used to be. This idea has been popularized through political campaign slogans like "Make America Great Again." But this cultural malaise isn't just the purview of conservatives or Republicans. Discontent with the way things are has permeated both sides of the political aisle. And then our existential discontent became tangible, physical, in ways we never could have expected or imagined. We've all found just about every aspect of our quote-unquote normal lives upended by the coronavirus. While there might have been a lot of talk about our lives and our world that we disliked in February, even that was a heck of a lot better than what we have right now. Stuck at home on a forced coronacation. The kids being homeschooled. No longer able to eat meals out. Simple trips to the grocery store causing deep anxiety and fear. Instructions from all levels of our government encouraging us to stay home as much as possible. What is right now is certainly not as good as it used to be, even just 4 weeks ago. Of course,
Even beyond the literalness of our current circumstances, the fact is that the idea is probably true. What is probably isn't as good as it used to be. And it isn't a feeling that is unique to us now or even a few months ago. A discontent with how things are and a yearning for how things used to be is pretty much part and parcel of being human. The Israelites felt this just about as viscerally, actually probably a lot more viscerally than we are right now. Psalm 110, our Old Testament reading for this morning, is interestingly enough classified as a psalm of lament. Now, if you go back and reread the psalm, you might find that classification a bit strange, since it seems to have quite a triumphant tone, and it seems very celebratory. In contrast to that, the two psalms preceding it, 108 and 109, are much more clearly, more classically psalms of lament, with their cries out to God about God rejecting them and God being seemingly silent as their enemies surround and oppress them. And yet, Psalm 110 is located in the fifth book, the fifth collection of psalms in the Psalter. This collection, this last group of psalms, are collected for the Israelites who had just returned from exile. They had just come back from Babylon or wherever it was that the Babylonians or Assyrians had scattered them. At least they've come back partially. Some have come back, but not all. And here we find this psalm of David celebrating the king, a king who serves with the privilege and distinction of being God's right hand and whose rule is absolute. And yet, for those returning from exile, they have no king. They are broken. The people are still scattered and they are utterly powerless. They have come back to a Jerusalem that is devastated with no walls, no temple, a desolation. Psalm 110 recalls the halcyon days of David and Solomon's rule, days that the Israelites, even at their most hopeful, knew would never come back again. They would never be recovered. For them, what is could never again be as good as it used to be. So Psalm 110 is a psalm of lament, a psalm of how it should have been, a psalm of acknowledging that the kings of Judah and Israel never lived up to the ideal that Psalm 110 describes. Which means that Psalm 110 isn't just a psalm of lament, it's also a psalm of prophecy. By using a psalm of King David, the Israelites are intentionally recalling their past. But they're using their past to launch them forward, to spring them forward into the future. They are renewing their pledge of obedience to the king, but not any earthly king. It's the earthly kings that got them into this mess of exile to begin with. No, they are pledging their allegiance to King Yahweh, to the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, and yes, even the God of David himself. Even David knew when he wrote this psalm that he wasn't writing about himself or any of his descendants. And the Israelites knew it couldn't have been any of those previous kings, because as we said, it was those previous kings that got him into this mess in the first place. No, this psalm, even as it recalled the glory of the past, is projecting them into an even better, greater, deeper future. But before the future could come, the present needed to be dealt with. For us, the present is COVID-19. And a season of isolation and quarantine that frankly, is likely to go on far longer than any of us expected, and certainly longer than any of us would like. For the Israelites, their present was dealing with an incomplete return from exile, and wondering when the Messiah, when the King of Psalm 110 would come, if ever. Well, we actually know that answer. We know that the answer to when that king would come was Jesus. Mostly because we have the benefit of hindsight. Psalm 110 is quoted more times than any other psalm in the New Testament. Over 14 times. And those references begin in Matthew 22. Matthew 22 takes place during Holy Week. This is after Palm Sunday last week. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. He's gone into the temple and cleaned it out. And now he's spending his time during the week teaching and talking. And in this one case, he's talking and having a confrontation with the Pharisees. At one point, Jesus asks them a question. He asks them who they thought the Messiah was, to which they answered with the perfect biblical answer, the Messiah is the son of David. Then Jesus refers to this psalm, Psalm 110, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah be David's son?" Then, after Jesus was arrested and he was put on trial before the Sanhedrin, they asked him if he is the Messiah, the Blessed One. To which Jesus says, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." A direct reference again to Psalm 110. And that sent the Sanhedrin into a tizzy. It was that answer that they sent him to the cross for. Having established that Psalm 110 is, in fact, referring to the Messiah, Jesus makes clear that he is the one to whom it refers. Their long-awaited Messiah is right in front of their faces, and they refuse to accept the truth. Such has always been the ways of the world and the ways of the forces of darkness. If we and the Israelites think that what is isn't as good as it used to be, the world around us tries to tell us that what was isn't as good as we remember it. In many respects, it's a plot. It's a concerted effort to deny the truth of God and what he's done for us in and through Jesus Christ. The darkness, John reminds us at the beginning of his gospel, has never understood the light and has always resisted it. Paul reminds us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Those forces of evil denied Jesus was the Messiah when he walked the earth, and after his death they conspired to cover up the reality that was right in front of their face. Jesus had risen from the grave. The tomb was empty. As Matthew relates in our New Testament reading this morning, when the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." And so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Of course, Matthew meant this very day was a few decades after Jesus rose from the dead. But we know to this very day is still today, for this story still is circulated, and what many believe is what actually happened. And just as then, so also now, perhaps even more so now given our modern scientific age. Anything that might be seen as a miraculous work of the Lord is quickly explained away using science and reason. Many of us joined together Friday, fasting and praying for God to miraculously intervene and stop the spread of the coronavirus. even if God does act in such a way, the narrative is already being twisted away from that. Just last week, Governor Cuomo of New York said that social distancing was largely responsible for the improved outlook for the spread of COVID-19 in his state. He said, "This is not an act of God we're looking at. It's an act of what society actually does." How God is at work in this situation is yet to be seen. But to deny that God is working at all, or to refuse to acknowledge that God can and often does act through human agency, is on one hand the height of foolishness, and on the other hand, exactly what the world and the powers of darkness do all the time. Which is why the New Testament refers to this psalm as many times as it does. Through this psalm, we are shown that through Jesus' death and resurrection, God has won the final, ultimate victory. Where we think what is isn't as good as it used to be, and the world says what was isn't as good as you remember it, Jesus Christ declares what is yet to come is better than what is or what used to be. Psalm 110 declares Jesus Christ's ultimate authority and triumph over his enemies and his spiritual priestly authority over sin and death. Both of these declarations are important for us today. In the book of Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, twice in Acts, and at least four times in Hebrews, the New Testament authors quote verse 1 of this psalm by saying that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. Why is that significant? We don't talk about that very much these days. Well, back then, to be seated at the right hand is to be put in a position of privilege and honor, to be given the right to act and speak on behalf of the Lord with all of the Lord's authority and power. As a result, God will make all of the king's enemies a footstool for his feet. Verses 2, 3, and 4, and then 5, 6, and 7 paint the picture of just how complete Jesus Christ's victory is over evil and all of his enemies. In addition to the ultimate authority of a king, God has also declared that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you've been joining us on our journey reading through the Bible, then you've probably seen how important it is for the priest to be descended from Moses' brother Aaron. Of course, we've also seen how many times Aaron's descendants fail in doing their work in keeping to their priestly task. But not Melchizedek. The book of Hebrews explains his importance to us in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. You see, in the book of Genesis, Melchizedek just appears on the scene suddenly with no backstory and no conclusion to his story either. He is without history or genealogy, and he disappears the same way. In that, he is a type, he is a kind of an eternal priest that foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who would be the true eternal priest, the true king of righteousness, who brings true peace. But perhaps you might say, given what we see happening around us today, how can we say that Jesus has had the ultimate victory over his enemies when evil and disease and suffering continue on around us? Well, the answer to that is actually somewhat simple, if not really what we want to hear. Yes, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God. But his enemies won't be finally and fully defeated. They won't be made a footstool under his feet, as Psalm 110 says, until Christ comes back at the end of the age. Whether Jesus chooses to work miraculously and wondrously to bring an end to the coronavirus, and I pray he does, or whether he chooses to continue to work through the men and women that he has gifted in the art of healing, and whether he brings this to an end quickly or not, we can trust that Jesus is seated at God's right hand and knows what he is doing, even if we don't understand. In the midst of these frustrating days of quarantine and social distancing and isolation, don't look back for the days of yore, for who knows if they will ever come again. They won't. Instead, fix your eyes ahead on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, the true King who sits at God's right hand, the one who holds the entire world in his hands, who holds all powers, both good and ill, that must submit to him. His authority, even now, is fully complete, and his final victory has been assured, even if we haven't seen the battle happen yet. One day, one magnificent day, one day sooner than, frankly, we can dream or imagine, this is going to be over. We will be able to eat out again. Our kids will go back to school, I hope. You will be able to go to the grocery store without fear or anxiety. But even more than that, one day, Jesus is going to come back and we will see him face to face. And God himself will wipe the tears from our eyes, and there will be no more suffering, no more death, no more darkness. We'll all be light and joy and God. Because Jesus died and rose again, what is yet to come is so much better than what used to be and even is now. Brothers and sisters, this morning and this week, may we give thanks and praise to God that in spite of how things might look, through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, God has won the final victory. Would you please bow your heads and pray with me? Lord God, that is going to be such a wondrous day. On one hand, it's going to be a great day when this coronavirus thing is over and we can go back to church and we can worship you together in this space once again. When we can go out to eat, go to the grocery store, just do everything we can't do right now. That's going to be a great day. But even better than that day, Lord, is the day you come back. And we look forward, Lord, to your return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We would see you and you only. Lord, plant the seeds of your hope deep in our hearts. Fill us with your Spirit to give us the sure trust we have that you are with us and that we can trust in you. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.